11 in your Bibles. We read parts of chapters 8 and 9 and 10, which introduced the second sequence of sevens in this section of Revelation. We saw last week seven seals, tonight seven trumpets. We'll meet the seven bowls in chapter 16. Each one of these sevens tells one story, the execution of God's plan in history, all of history leading up to and including the return of Jesus. The seven trumpets are like an action replay from a different camera angle. So let's read the last portion concerning the trumpets in chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And when they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Before we dive in, let me lead us in prayer. Dear God, please help us to hear the words of this vision. Help us to understand as best we can. Help us to keep the words of this vision so that we might be blessed. And help us to do so with great urgency. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These really are trumpets like no other. Ordinarily, in our church, we're treated to the sweet sounds of Chris Bennett and Connor Ronka playing. playing their trumpets with great skill and beauty and puddles of saliva. This, on the other hand, is a terrifying cacophony of chaos and catastrophe. The vision of the seven trumpets assaults our senses as we read of the calamities that will happen again and again in our world until Jesus returns. The trumpets that John sees are likely not the lovely brass numbers we're used to, rather more likely the ram's horns we come across in the Old Testament. And the purpose of the trumpet wasn't to entertain, but to mobilize, a call to worship, to rouse a nation for battle, as an announcement of judgment, the sounding of a warning. And those last two uses are particularly in view here. The trumpets announce judgment and sound a warning to all who hear. Tonight, our goal is to listen to the trumpet blasts and their powerful message. They warn of God's present and future judgment. They triumphantly announce God's victory, and they summon God's people to persevere in a world that opposes and hates and even massacres his people. We shouldn't be surprised that the message of the trumpets is, in fact, quite familiar. It's the very message of the whole of Revelation. When all is said and done, no matter what happens, Jesus wins. So persevere in following him in a life of faithfulness and obedience. 3 points this evening. First, listen to the warning of the trumpets. Just like with the seven seals last week, the trumpets follow a similar pattern: 6 trumpet blasts, a lengthy interlude, and then the final trumpet. Chapters 8 and 9 that Owen read contain the first 6 trumpets. And what jumps out as we read is the language of judgment and warning. I wonder if you notice the threefold woe in chapter 8, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. We read of hail and blood and darkness, locusts and death, a deliberate echo of Egypt and the plagues. Like we've said all along, it wouldn't be wise to try and match up every one of these plagues with specific events in history. These are descriptive of a number of natural disasters that have afflicted our world throughout history and until Jesus returns. The 5th and 6th trumpets in chapter 9 describe a terrifying and beastly locust army and a vast demonic army. The latter takes everything to another level, calling forth violence on a massive scale. What's clear is that the effect of all these plagues is destruction. All of them are deadly. However, just as we saw last week, they are each described as limited to some degree. The first 4 trumpets harm a third of the land and sea and sky. The army of chapter 9 is given power ultimately by God in 9 verse 3. That they are told what to do in 9 verse 4 and allowed to carry out their destruction for an allotted period of time in verse 5. I think today we only need to look around and we see the things described here in Revelation. Droughts in the Amazon, famine in Sudan, floods across Central Europe this week. We see the continuing and seemingly unending and growing violence in the Middle East. It can at times feel mindless and out of control. But that is not the case, says John in Revelation. Hard as it may be to get our heads round, we can and must recognize that God is still in control. These disasters are limited. They are restricted by God. But crucially, what was the purpose of the original plagues back in Exodus? Well, they served as acts of judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They proved the sovereign presence and power of God and how powerless the Egyptian gods were. But they were also a warning. They served as a warning. The very sequence of increasing intensity of the plagues was a call to submission to God's will. The call was ignored, but it was warned nonetheless. I think we can apply the message of the trumpets similarly. They remind us of the world we live in, being under God's judgment now. They warn of future and increasingly severe temporal judgments. Things will get worse before they get better. And they point forward to and warn solemnly concerning a final and unimaginably dreadful day of judgment. And so the trumpets, therefore, are intended to serve as a warning and a call to repentance. Cast your eyes with me at the end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft." These verses implicitly remind us of God's desire for men and women to repent. God graciously, through his acts of judgment, is calling men and women to attention, bringing before them these dramatic and chaotic warnings. This passage is hard. We're not clear on all the details, but the Bible is super clear on repentance. The Apostle Paul tells us very explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when applying that truth to our passage tonight, in these plagues, as warnings, we see the grace of God. We see the love of God warning those who are bound for and headed for judgment. Helpfully, these verses also include God's instructions as to what repentance involves. What do we need to repent to be spared from future judgment? Well, simply put, our passage says that we need to repent of the bad stuff that we do and the false gods that we worship. What's the bad stuff? Well, verse 20 says the work of their hands as a reference to their sinful deeds. And in detail, John says in 21, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These are representative of all the bad stuff that we do. All that goes against the way God has told us to live in his word. What about repenting of the false gods we worship? What or who are the false gods today? Curiously, the bad stuff listed in these verses help to reveal our contemporary false idols. Power, pleasure, and possessions. We may worship these in very respectable ways, but it's false worship all the same. If we're consumed by the pursuit of power or pleasure or possessions in whatever form that takes, if they have taken the place of God in our lives, then we are idolaters and we need to repent. I don't know about you, when I first came at this before I became a Christian. I was tempted to pontificate on the seeming injustice of God's judgments, the seeming indiscriminate nature of them. What came to my mind was the occasion when the disciples asked Jesus about those who had died at the Tower of Siloam, which had fallen on them. The disciples were theologizing about it. Were they guilty? Were their parents guilty? Why did they suffer this tragedy? Jesus doesn't really answer the question. He simply warns them, don't you worry about them. You have heard the gospel, so repent. You and I have heard the trumpet blasts, and so I plead with you, don't ignore the warnings. Pharaoh ignored the warnings. Mankind largely ignores the warnings, and we know what's happening and what will happen. I would urge you, with all the severity of these chapters in view, don't ignore the warnings. Rather, repent and trust in God, the one who, as we know from chapters previous, is the one who desires to save and to protect and to seal you with his eternal and beautiful name. And so we're to listen to the warning of the trumpets. But secondly, we're to hear the message of the little scroll. John has just described in 8 and 9 a series of plagues which are inflicted on the earth, environmental catastrophe, famine, war, and persecution. This is our world. We've heard the warnings. What is the good news in such times? What hope is there for Christians? Now, in chapters 10 and 11, there's a pause between the sixth and the seventh and final trumpet blast. And central in chapter 10 is the curious description of the little scroll. It's there in 10 verse 9, if you'll read it with me. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. A couple of observations of that chapter. Did you notice the description of the one delivering the message in verses 1 through 3? The description is vivid and visual. Whoever he is, he's a colossal figure. Just picture what's described in verses 2 and 3. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. He towers over the planet with authority over the whole earth. The description is very God-like, even Jesus-like. The language is the same language used to describe Jesus elsewhere in Revelation. Whoever he is sent from God and evidently enjoys the authority of God in the delivering of the message. And given that the source of the message is Almighty God, and because the messenger stands on the sea and land and roars like a lion, the point is, this message must be heard by everyone. There's something quite funny, I think it's funny, and incongruous about it all, don't you think? This towering figure that straddles the planet and in his hand, a tiny wee scroll that John can eat. We're drawn inevitably, I think, to the sweet and sour spring scroll. The messenger says in verses 6 and 7, there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. John receives a message concerning God's plan to be fulfilled in line with the word of the prophets. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the mystery is a mystery no more, for it's been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I wonder, as we look around, even into our own chaotic lives, we can sometimes imagine that God's purposes are being frustrated or even messed up by his enemies or even by his friends. That is not the case either. The mystery, the plans and purposes of God are being and will be fulfilled and accomplished to the letter. And John is told in verse 9 of this message, take and eat it. Now, the word actually carries the sense of devouring or consuming in its totality, to polish it off. Not a tray of appetizers from which you can take your pick, but the picture is of a meal set before a famished man or woman who devours what's given to them with urgency in order to be satisfied. That's how vital this message is. And it's an unusual food review, isn't it? Sweet and bitter. This is God's word, and as such, it is sweet to his people. Over the last 4 years here in St. Andrews, it's been a joy to befriend many of you and hear how Scripture has been sweet to you as you suffer, as you've shared some of your favorite verses. Sweet to you in a world that is increasingly hostile to God's people, like it has been for some of you in the workplace and at university. For some of you, it's been sweet to return to and to its message of grace and forgiveness, given our hearts are prone to wander from God. But we know the sweetness of the promises of Revelation. Last week we saw in chapter 7, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. He will guide us to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We get that God's word is sweet. However, John says that once consumed, it has a sour kick to it. Given the context of Revelation, where judgment casts a large shadow, I'm sure this is a reference to the woes and judgments God's word contains. People have said to me, I just wish God would tone it down a little or not include all this judgment language at all. But inescapably, in the fabric of God's word are woes and judgments against his enemies. We acknowledge the justice of God in exercising judgment against his enemies, but we take no delight in their fate, hence the bitterness. It's a bitter pill to swallow that those who reject Jesus are hell-bound. That is not a pleasant thing to contemplate on, but it is true. I think the scroll is also bitter because John is about to be told that the church, though ultimately invincible because we enjoy God's protection, is vulnerable to the attacks of the beast, one who kills Jesus' faithful witnesses. Nothing, not persecution nor death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But this message is precisely for people who are prepared to be put to death all day long for Jesus' sake. It's bitter to think that victory comes through suffering. John is told of this message in verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The eating of the scroll is a vivid portrayal of John being recommissioned to announce to the world the word of God that he has been given. This is a task for John, then. It's what we have written down for us. This section is drawing our attention to the weightiness of the message and the trustworthiness of the messenger. You can trust John. You can trust the apostles and prophets. You can trust the scriptures in front of us. They received the message from God. But crucially, hear the message. It's a message of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, who triumphed over death and reigns in heaven even now. This message will be a source of encouragement and great comfort to us when we're tempted to compromise, when we're tempted to not keep going. That the good news that Jesus wins is our comfort, our encouragement to persevere, and reason for our endless praise, which leads to our final point. Praise God, our victorious King. Chapter 11 is the one I read. It has its fair share of sour. Cities trampled, enemies devoured by fire, water turning to blood, the earth struck by every kind of plague, God's witnesses massacred with their corpses left to decompose in the city square. It is not sweet. How is it that at the end of chapter 11, after the seventh trumpet blast, what follows is the joyful shout of great voices there at the end in verse 15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. How do we get there? What is the reason for such praise? Well, we've considered all throughout the service that God reigns forever. But we learn a couple of key truths about what God does for his people in this section and what his people are to do. And so we praise God because he protects his people. There at the beginning of chapter 11, there's a temple, likely not to be understood as a physical structure, but as a symbol for God's people or the church. The text supports this, the mention of measuring the temple with its worshipers, God's people. The allusion is to the end of Ezekiel, but I'm sure many of us are very familiar with the church of God, described as God's temple in the New Testament. John is told to measure the temple of God. In other words, count its worshipers. Do you remember chapter 7? God's people are part of a great multitude that no one could number, and yet God can and does. The temple being measured is a reminder that God knows his people, that he counts them. God sends out his church and every member of his church to do his mission in a hostile world. But we can be sure that just as he has counted us all out, he will count us all back. He's with us to protect us and bring us safely home. It's so important to bear that in mind as we read on of the temple being trampled. Is this brutal reality a frustrating contradiction? God's enemies will trample on the church of Jesus. This seeming contradiction is in fact a striking reminder of the nature of God's protection. He doesn't promise to protect us from persecution or violence or death, but he does promise to protect us in and through these experiences. The mention of the 42 months is an assurance that the trampling, though brutal, will end at the time determined by God. The church has been, is being, and will continue to be trampled on by God's enemies. But in the middle of it all, God is with his people to protect us. So praise God who protects his people. And praise God who commissions his people. The two witnesses teach us about what we're to do now as the church while we wait for Jesus' return. Notice how in verses 3 and 4, the witnesses are described as two lampstands, language we've encountered already in Revelation, symbolic of all of God's people. Why two? Why not one? Why not seven? Likely this has to do with the need for two witnesses in a judicial setting. It's actually the basis of the principle of corroboration in Scottish law today. There's a fun fact for you. But the point here is that the church is giving testimony to Jesus, and that testimony is valid. It's trustworthy. It comes directly from the reliable eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, like John. And importantly, the witness will serve as the basis for future judgment against those who reject the testimony provided by God's people. What is their God-given mission? We're told in verse 3, they will prophesy. And then they are compared through allusions to Elijah and Moses in verse 6, two iconic Old Testament prophets. It's not easy to testify about Jesus. It's really hard to go up to somebody. We've been encouraged this evening to ask people, if they had one question to ask God, what would it be? It's not easy to do it in our own strength. But wonderfully, we aren't asked to. And God empowers us. There's olive trees mentioned, which allude to the prophecy of Zechariah. They provide the fuel for the lampstands. Without the lamp, without the olive trees, the lampstands couldn't shed light on anybody. The olive trees symbolize God's Spirit empowering and enabling God's people for God's mission. We need to hear this, because what follows is a horrible scene, isn't it? God's faithful witness is massacred. We see this in the real world. This isn't just the weird and wonderful world of Revelation. God's people massacred by God's enemies. It's ever been so in every generation. It's happening even now as we gather in great comfort and safety. Has God abandoned his people when this happens? Of course not. He's calling them home. When you hear of God's people being massacred, as we were reminded this morning, by all means, weep at the pain that is caused for them and their loved ones. We ought to weep. But in your weeping, rejoice that this is not defeat, but ultimate victory. They have completed their mission and are being called home, which leads to our final point. We praise God who vindicates his people. We read in verse 11 that after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. This is God's life-giving breath. Echoes of Ezekiel, I will make breath enter you and I will give you life. New life from God. But also new life with God. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. It's one of the simplest statements, those three words. And it moved me to tears in my preparation. Come up here. Be with me. Invincible even in defeat, says one writer. Praise God who vindicates his people. We have to wrap up. Revelation was written to God's people to strengthen and encourage them to conquer, to persevere in following Jesus day by day. How do the trumpet blasts with its warnings and message encourage God's people to persevere in fighting temptation and complacency, to seek after his word that is sweet as honey daily, to be bold in having conversations about our faith with our friends? Well, let me put it to you this way. Would it change how you live day to day, how you live tomorrow, to know exactly where history is headed? To know that everything that's going on isn't random chaos, but God sovereignly using what goes on in the world as warnings that he's coming back to judge and save his people? Would it change how you approach this week to remember that Jesus is king, that he conquered through his sacrificial and atoning death and taken his seat with his Father on the throne of the universe? Now imagine those truths are blasted in your face by trumpets every day. What difference would that make in our persevering? Well, let's pray for exactly that. Almighty God, you promise us at the beginning of Revelation that blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written here. Please help us to hear the message of the trumpets. if we need to repent and turn to you in response to the warnings, make us humble. Please help us to keep the vital and sweet message of the gospel in our hearts always so that we might endure the bitter moments. Please strengthen us to go and warn others, conscious of your protection, your presence, and that ultimately nothing can separate us from you, not even death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.